We are getting into the Paul's rebuke of the churches that he's writing to because of their apostasy. Before we do that, I wanted to mention this last week, and I was kind of getting in a hurry. I'm trying not to spend too much time because I know that eventually the phone's going to ring and I'm going to be gone for weeks at a time. And so I was trying to keep things moving as much as I can in hopes that we can finish this whole book. But I wanted to point out that in this particular letter, this is the only one that Paul wrote that he didn't have words of commendation, good things that he said in his salutation. And he just jumps right in. The entire salutation only lasts five verses. His introduction, the purpose, you know, the all the things that he had to say to get himself introduced and who he was and all of that, all happened in five verses. And then in verse six, just barely a few sentences, just a few breaths, so to speak, into the letter, he already states the purpose of the letter and he gets right to the point. And this speaks to me of the seriousness of this situation, the dire peril that the churches were in. Paul wasn't making nice. He wasn't telling them anything wonderful before he jumps right in there and gets to the point. And he gets onto it fast. Because in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." He jumps right in. He's distressed and he's astounded at the ease of the apostasy of the Galatian Christians. It is obvious that Paul has been informed of it while away from the areas and chose to write them a letter about it. The Judaizers, intent on binding the old law on Christian converts, had been going around behind Paul's back and teaching the Gentiles, as we have discussed earlier, that it was necessary for them to be identified as a Jew first before they could become a Christian. They felt that the way into Christ was only through the Jews. Circumcision was the outward provable mark of Jewish identity, so it was this which was used to refer to the conversation process of Gentiles to Jew. There were more requirements than just circumcision, but the term was used to represent all of what the Judaizers were requiring of the Gentile converts. If you want to turn with me to Acts 15:5, to Acts 15:5. Notice what is written there. Let's back up to verse 4. "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," these are Pharisees who believed in Christ, "rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So there was more to this than just circumcision. We don't know what it is or what they had come up with. The scholars that I have referred to in preparation for this study suggest that it was some of the proselytization rites that they had to go through in order for a Gentile to become a Christian under the old law. So either way, it's a Judaizing process. Go ahead. That's right.
If we're going to put the Ten Commandments up to obey them, then we need to follow everything else in Moses.
The Ten Commandments, along with everything else in the law of Christ, has been nailed to the cross. It's been abolished. Now, Jesus gave new law in the new covenant. Thou shalt not murder. We're not supposed to murder. That's stated in the new law and in the new covenant. And everything in the Ten Commandments, with the exception of thou shalt keep the Sabbath, with the exception of that, all of that stuff's restated in the new law. We don't have what we call, you know, some people say, well, yeah, it's been carried over. Well, in a way it has, but it's not a remnant of the law. The entire old law of Moses has been abolished. It has been nailed to the cross. We follow only what's under the new. The fact that there are similarities between the two just means that there are nothing more than that. There are similarities between the two. I saw that explained to me in an article I wrote one time. When we declared independence from Britain, when we did the Declaration of Independence and all that, and they came under the colonial law, it would not have done you any good at that point to go back and say, well, the king says this, or the law of Britain says this. There were similarities between our Constitution and the British law, just like there are similarities between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. But we don't go back to the Old Covenant for any of our justification for what we do today, any more than we today could go back to British law to cite anything. The one has ended, it's been fulfilled, the other one has started. And that is one of the big messages that we learn in Galatians in throughout the whole letter. And we talked about this last week right at the end. We consider the political and social state of a Gentile convert to Christianity. It's pretty easy to figure out what the Gentiles were struggling with. You know, their motivation for their quick apostasy, for their acceptance of what was going on. Because when you become a Christian under the Roman Empire, you're ostracized from that society. You're not, they didn't want anything to do with Christians. And not to turn this into a big old long lesson on that, the problem there being that the Roman Empire, and Skip mentioned this in an earlier lesson, the Roman Empire was pretty tolerant of your religions as long as you worshiped the emperor. If you refused to worship the emperor, then that's when it started getting a little rough. So Christians, to be a faithful Christian, you had to refuse to worship the emperor. Well, that got you into trouble. So you're ostracized from society there. You've got problems there in a socio setting with the rest of your people in the Roman Empire. Well, then they turn around and the Christians coming out of Jerusalem are saying, okay, you're not really a Christian. Paul's not telling you the truth. Paul's not an apostle. Paul doesn't have it right. Basically, is what they're being told. You can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised. There are things you have to do before you can become a Christian. So these Gentile Christians all over Galatia and all over the Roman Empire, but in Galatia, particularly here, wake up one morning and they're rejected by the Roman society, and now they're rejected by the Christian society, the Jews. They don't have anybody to identify with. They don't have anybody to cling to. They have no support group. So it's easy to speculate. That doesn't really say. But it's easy to speculate that the reason that they defected and they apostatized so rapidly, so easily, is because they didn't have anywhere to turn to for what you would call a social support system. So anyway, we are in, moving right along here, we are in verse 6 of Galatians. And we're going to look at the phrase, removing from him that called you. I believe that's in Galatians 6. Removing from him that called you. The significance of this statement cannot be overemphasized. Paul is just about to pronounce a curse on those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, but here is a consequence to the one who would fall for such teaching. The statement here is the equivalent of removing oneself from God. Through Christ, make sure I've got the right page here. Through Christ, all Christians are reconciled to God, Romans 5:10. And have fellowship with him. 1 John 1:3. To be removed from him that called you is to forfeit that reconciliation and lose your fellowship with God. There can be no worse fate than that for a Christian. And the reason we're looking at this is, and we're going to do this a lot as we move through the letter, we're going to look at a lot of abuses and doctrinal error that Galatians either is used to support or directly contradicts. Go ahead. Right.
And what most people think you can call is a direct call, and God speaks to you in the middle of the night or whatever, but it has to be through the gospel.
That's right.
The only way they can discern it for a different gospel than they were called by this different gospel.
Yeah, our calling is through the gospel and through only the gospel. And we're going to get into that a little bit in more detail as we move along here. The doctrine that we're going to look at right now in the denominational world is a teaching that once one is saved, they can never so sin that it is possible to lose their salvation. This doctrine is better known as the once saved, always saved doctrine. We see that a lot in your Calvinistic, in your denominations that go back to Calvinistic roots. Proponents of this doctrine need to answer the question on how one could lose one's reconciliation and fellowship with God and yet remain in a position where they may be able to inherit eternal life with God and the Father in heaven. This is not the only statement in this epistle that strikes at the heart of this false doctrine, but it's significant that it occurs in the first sentence following Paul's introduction. He's barely started the letter and he's already told these people that they are quickly removing themselves from him who had called. Galatians 5:4, if we want to look that up, is the other reference that I alluded to in that. Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ. Estranged from Christ. That means separated. You who attempt to be justified by law, and that's Paul speaking of the old law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. Now, if we were going to make a long and detailed study of various false doctrines, and you want to find a verse in the Scripture that just absolutely destroys, just eliminates that doctrine, that's the one you turn to, because there is no way that you can fall from grace if you can never so sin as to be lost. Go ahead, CL.
Read verse 3 along with that.
Verse 3. Oh, my Prince Little. Go ahead if you're there.
Testified to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law.
Right.
That would be the law of Moses. So if they're going to take that circumcision, they have to do everything else the law of Moses calls.
Okay. While we're on that, what would we have to do today to keep the whole law of Moses? What would that involve today? We better find some Levites. We better have a temple, huh?
We have to go to Jerusalem.
I don't want to go to Jerusalem. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? There's nothing. I didn't lose anything in Jerusalem.
We have to use sheep to bribe people not to kill us.
I mean, the implications there of being a debtor to the whole law, basically what Paul's saying there is it's not possible. It's impossible. Go ahead.
Sat on one side of the congregation of the Church of Christ, and men sat on the other side. They didn't sit with each other. That was even in the Church of Christ.
We don't do that today.
But the Jews, the men, if they're following right down the road, the men are in one place, the ladies
and you've got the Gentiles aren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. The point being here is that you would have to bring back, if we are going to be justified by the old law, if we do something that makes us a debtor to the whole law of Moses, we have to, in a nutshell, reinstate temple worship with all of the ordinances and all of the rules and the regulations and all the associated things. We would have to bring back the sacrifice. We would have to bring back all of the stuff. We would have to have Levites to blow trumpets of silver and brass or whatever over the burned sacrifices. We would have to go into the temple court, and the priest would have to come in and out and splash the blood on the altar. I don't know all of the. Yeah, can't do that. We've got, all of that. You'd have to bring back the law of Moses. It's not possible. We don't even know who the Levites are now. We couldn't do it if we had to. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the tables, which the Levite had to demonstrate their lineage with, were destroyed. Now, moving back, when you try to do this, not only is it impossible, but you have fallen from grace. And the picture that we're looking at here is the ability to apostatize to the point that one could lose their salvation. You cannot fall from or leave something or be estranged from something or remove yourself from something that you're not already in. In other words, Paul said in the beginning of this letter that they are removing themselves from Christ. You can't remove yourself from Christ if you're not there. You can't fall from grace if you're not in grace. You can't fall out of an airplane that you're not in. So whenever we're looking at various doctrines that is particularly this one, Galatians, the entire letter of Galatians, taken in its entire context and as a whole, absolutely destroys and crushes the doctrine of once saved, always saved. There's nothing we can do to earn our way or merit our salvation in any way. And when it's all said and done, at the end of the game, when it's all over with, we are still going to be coming up short of paying for the wonderful hope that we have. And that's whenever grace is going to step in and bridge the gap. But that does not mean that we don't have our obligations or the roles that we have to fulfill ourselves. And Paul speaks about grace here in just a little bit later on in the deal, and we're going to look at that in detail. Let's look at the phrase, unto a different gospel, in verse 6. Unto a different gospel. The gospel being preached by the apostates was not the gospel that Paul had been preaching to them at all. It was a different gospel. We will see very soon that God's curse is in store for those who would change the gospel from what it originally was. And we need to keep in mind that Paul affirms in his defense of himself that it was the original gospel and that he got it from Jesus Christ, not from men. The application for us today is that any gospel which is more or less than the gospel of Christ is a gospel other than the one delivered originally, and that Christians are responsible. We are responsible for making sure that we are adhering to the right one and that we're being preached the right one, taught the right one. The fact that I might stand up here and tell you that you're once saved, always saved, does not mean that you're once saved, always saved. I will be condemned for teaching a false doctrine, and if any of you believe something like that, you will be condemned because you took it and ran with it. The implications on this cannot be overstated. The importance of it cannot be overemphasized. So it's important that we always turn to the book, to the standard that we turn to. Always justify what we're doing by this standard that we turn to, the Word of God. Galatians 1:7. Moving into Galatians 1:7. Before we do, are there any other comments on verse 6? Before we move on to 7. Verse 7, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul's wording here means that this different gospel is not another gospel. There is no such thing as another valid gospel. And then the phrase, only there are some that trouble you. These troublers are the apostate Judaizers who are going behind, Paul, and teaching Gentile Christians that Paul is wrong, and that they cannot be Christians unless they observe parts of the law of Moses, which identifies them as Jews first. These apostates were calling into question the Gentiles' conversions to Christ, thus eroding the faith that they had through the teachings of Paul. The Galatians were troubled because the false doctrine they were being led to believe. False teachers bring great trouble to those who accept their erroneous teachings. Their victims may not even be aware of the danger until it is too late. How do we keep from being a victim? This book, right here. This is it. Isn't it comforting that we have a standard that we can go to compare everything that we do? Isn't that brings me great comfort. Somebody says, well, why do you believe this? Well, let's go look. It's right here. This is why I'm doing this. This is why I'm telling you this. This is why we do this on Sunday mornings. It's all right here. And it's comforting that we can go to the book and demonstrate that what we're doing is authorized by example, by direct command, by necessary inferences that we take from the standard. And would pervert the gospel of Christ, going back to verse 7, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Any departure from the gospel of Christ is a perversion of it, whether adding the commandments of men, such as the Judaizers here were doing, taking away from it, making it incomplete, or making it incomplete. The application for us today is that the gospel of Christ can be perverted, just like it was then. And when we look out into the denominational world that we have today, we see that it is saturated with all kinds of different gospels. We can see that such is indeed the case. They cannot all be right. It's not possible because they all teach different things. The warnings and curses which Paul places on both those who would change the gospel and those who accept and follow after those perversions should be adequate, but sadly, this is not the case. Division, perversion, and distortion of the gospel of Christ continues even in the face of sound biblical warnings against it. In other words, we can look in Galatians and we can see, anybody can see, that if anybody preaches another gospel, they're accursed. You can see that. Yet, we still have what we've got today when we look out into the religious world, the quote-unquote so-called religious world. Okay. Galatians 1:8, we'll start on this next week. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. And that's out of the American Standard Version. That's where we're going to start next week, and we're going to talk about the curse of God on people who would pervert the gospel of Christ.